as we bring to a close our summer series through this Old Testament book. I think it's been a good study. I think it's been helpful in helping us to better understand a critical period in the history of God's people in the last era before things went silent leading up to the time of the birth of our Lord Jesus. But it's also provided us some helpful parallels and relevant examples for us to follow as we seek to live out our lives for the Lord in our generation 2,500 years later. Of course, you know if you've been with us that we have called this series Return, Rebuild, Renew, which basically that's what's happened through the book of Ezra. And so as we come to our final chapter, both in this series and in the book of Ezra, it brings us to this point of renewal and revival in Israel. So appropriately, the topic of today's message as we look at this 10th chapter of Ezra is repentance and revival. Have you been with us through the series, particularly last week? You know that Ezra has led this second group of exiles to return from Babylon to Jerusalem to reestablish Israel's worship in the rebuilt temple. And after a few months, they were back in Jerusalem. It was discovered that many of the Jewish men had married some of the pagan women that were natives in the land there, thus violating God's specific commands that he had given them against intermarriage when they came into the land to begin with. And when that news came to Ezra, we read last week in chapter 9, he tore his clothes, he pulled out his hair from his head and his beard as a sign of brokenness, and then he fell on his knees and offered up a long prayer of confession to God on behalf of the people of Israel, begging for his mercy. And that's basically where we left off in the story at the end of chapter 9. So with that, let's read this 10th chapter together, and then we'll try to find some principles within it for how we too can experience revival and renewal. Verse 1, while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as has been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open. Nor is this a task for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign gods come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us." Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jaaziah, the son of Tikvah, opposed this, and Meshullam and Shabbatai, the Levites, supported them. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra, the priest, selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter, and by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. And for the remaining 26 verses of the chapter, which are not there on your sermon note sheet, we find the names of more than 100 men of Israel who had sinned by intermarrying with these foreign women, and then who made the decision to turn from their sin and put away their wives. And that is how the book of Ezra ends. I've always been fascinated, and to be honest, a little jealous, reading stories on the history of revival, both in biblical times, but also throughout church history, and particularly in American history. Studied a lot of that in seminary, not just because it was assigned to me, but because I had great interest in it. Let me just say, when we talk about revival, I'm not just talking about the kind of revivals that my home church had back in the day, scheduled a couple times a year, where there would be a series of meetings every night, long altar calls, a visiting evangelist, perhaps a pizza night for the youth, whatever. Those were good events sometimes, and I know there were certainly times when God moved, but that's not what I mean when I say revival, when you put a sign up outside. I'm talking about a move of God, a quickening, a spiritual awakening where there is an outpouring of the Spirit of God and people's lives are radically changed. And it's more than just a feeling, though there's most definitely an experience to it, and it usually taps into all sorts of emotions. But really what happens can only be explained as a supernatural moving of God that produces a spiritual transformation in His people. And for the record, it is for His people. Revive means you bring back to life those who are living. So it's not so much an evangelistic thrust, as we often made it in my home church, as much as it is an awakening of the people. But inevitably, as that happens, the people then are more serious, take more seriously their call of the Great Commission and to share their faith. And there is a magnetism that draws unbelievers to Christ from the power of God, His own people. All in all, it begins to remind you of what is described there in the second chapter of Acts, verses 42 through 47. That concludes with that part said, "And the Lord added to their number daily those being saved." That's almost a byproduct of the church being revived. But the kind of revival that we're talking about, you can't schedule, but you can prepare your heart for it. We talked about this several months ago during the revival at Asbury College up in Kentucky that just went on and on, starting with students in a chapel service, spreading to the community, to other college campuses, and it got a lot of media attention because a lot of folks in our secular world just couldn't figure it out. There were no mega pastors or Christian music worship stars, just regular students confessing their sins to one another, humbled before the Lord in worship, seeking Him, praying, experiencing an otherwise unexplainable power. And as someone described it then, God showed up. And as we talked about then, we said that revival in that way is a sovereign act of God, and it's something that we can't really control. It's not a formula that if you just press all the right buttons, He is obliged to send revival. Yes, He does bless obedience and brokenness and faith, but sometimes revival comes just because the Spirit blows where He wants to blow, like the rushing winds of Pentecost in Acts 2. But in the same way, we can't control the wind, but we can set the sails so that we are ready when the wind blows our way. And I have to say, when we talk about that kind of revival, I want that. I want revival. I want God to pour His Spirit into my life and into our church in that sort of way. I want us to experience that kind of awakening. But one thing that I can tell you, having studied this extensively in Scripture and in church history, is that revival never comes without repentance, for individuals or for believers collectively. Those two go hand in hand. So, as we talk about revival today, let me give you a working definition just to be sure that we are all on the same page here. I would define revival as this: a move of God among His people that brings conviction of sin, a consciousness of His presence, and an intense desire to follow Him. One website I read said that revival refers to a spiritual reawakening from a state of dormancy or stagnation in the life of a believer. So if those resonate with you at all, if you feel some level of dormancy or stagnation, spiritually speaking, then I hope you'll especially listen up this morning. Now, some would suggest that revival shouldn't be extraordinary, that it should be the norm. And in some ways, that is true. I remember hearing Vance Havner saying that most churches in his day were so subnormal that when they experienced the normal, they thought it was abnormal, and they called it revival. Dr. Lewis Drummond said that really, revival is nothing more than a return to New Testament Christianity in faith and practice. But in so many ways, it is not normal. That's why we call it revival, because things are different, because people are different. It's like miracles. I believe in miracles, but they are not normal, or we wouldn't call them miracles, we'd call them normals. They're different. They're the exception. And the kind of move we're talking about is something that is exceptional, that is extraordinary, that is, dare I say, even miraculous. And it leads to things being definitively different in the life of God's people. Now, there are at least three things that characterize revival in God's people, and then we see those here in the 10th chapter of Ezra. First, revival is characterized by a confession of sin. We looked at this last week, that Ezra's first response when the word came to him about all the Israelites violating God's commands by intermarrying with pagan wives was not to make excuses, not to justify their actions, not to blame God for unrealistic expectations or some sort of closed-minded intolerance. No, he called it what it was: sin. He referred over and over to their iniquity, their faithlessness. He confessed their sin, agreeing with God that what they did was wrong, which is what confession is. And you see here a clear brokenness over the people's sins and a desperation in his prayer. Again, how many of us have ever been so convicted, so distraught by our sin, so appalled, as Ezra 9 said, that we've torn our clothes, pulled out our hair, sat mourning in silence? That's what we read last week that Ezra did. And this week's text shows the same thing. Of course, it was still essentially the same episode, the chapter division notwithstanding. But we read in verse 1 that he prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God. Verse 1 also tells us that the people gathered around him and they wept bitterly because they had broken faith with God. And we also read in verse 6 that Ezra spent the night fasting, neither eating bread nor drinking water, but he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. He was mourning, grieving over sin. When was the last time that you were that broken, that convicted, because of the choices, decisions you made that were in direct rebellion to what God's word prescribes for your life? That's sin. Well, if you're going to experience revival, then you'll also experience that conviction of sin. A second characteristic is a hunger for God. Jesus, you'll remember, said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." And when revival comes, the people of God have a hunger for Him, which nothing else in this world will satisfy. Now, I want to make one clear distinction here. I long for revival. I hope you do too. But revival is not to be an end in itself. It's really just a status of our relationship with God. So we aren't so much seeking revival as we are seeking God who brings revival. We aren't hungering for revival, for this experience, for awakening. We're hungering for Him. And that is very important. So many people just want an experience. They just want a feeling. They just want a healing or miracles, the spectacular. But like everything else in the Christian life, it is always relational. And often it is more methodical than spectacular. In other words, our Christian life is compared to a walk. It's the walk of faith. And a walk is just a series of steps, one in front of the other. And as much as we want to experience those big leaps, sometimes I say we want to be zapped to take us to different places. Sometimes God instead just pulls out the props that we would be leaning on, or He removes those things in our lives that we would want to fill the void in our lives with. And then He whets our appetite to make us hungry for Him. Christian singer Natalie Grant had a song a few years back that said, "I want to seek the healer more than the healing." And that's what we're talking about. We should want God as an end in Himself because we desire Him, because we love Him with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. So do you have that kind of hunger and thirst for God? A third characteristic of real revival would be a desire for personal holiness. Of course, this goes hand in hand with the conviction and confession of our sin, but instead of just feeling bad about doing bad or being bad, we want to turn from the bad and do good. And it's not about a self-righteousness or a self-sufficiency or trying to earn our way back to God. We know that we are totally dependent on God's grace. We are so undeserving of any blessing in our lives. And just as Ezra had prayed, if we were to get what we deserve, we would all be in a heap of trouble. But it is about desiring to live by His Word and having such a passion and a drive for holiness that we will do whatever it takes to clean up our lives. And that leads us to repentance. Now, I don't know what that word brings to your mind. Sometimes we've had some confused definitions. Repentance is not just feeling sorry for doing wrong or for getting caught. It is really about changing direction, doing an about-face. Literally, in the New Testament, the Greek word is metanoia, meta, change, noia, mind, change mind. It is a change in direction from a change in mind. So a call to repentance is a decision to make a change. And it's the one consistent theme in the Bible, repentance is. Everyone from Jonah to John the Baptist to Peter to Paul to Jesus, they preached repentance. So when we talk about repentance, we're talking about turning around, doing a 180, making a decision to change what we have done, which was the evidence of genuine repentance here in this 10th chapter of Ezra. This was a story of renewal, of revival in the land, but it began when there was conviction and brokenness and confession that led to repentance that followed. So let's look at this story, and as we do, let's identify four principles for experiencing the spiritual awakening that they did. The first principle is somewhat repetitive from last week, but it's still the same theme here, and that's the principle of sincere confession. Sincere meaning honest confession. We saw it last week in Ezra 9. And here again, we see it in this chapter. Right off the top, we read that Ezra prayed and made confession weeping and casting himself down before the house of God. Down in verse 11, he called the people to do the same. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Their confession before God would reflect heartfelt sorrow for what they had done, but it would also manifest itself in obedience to do his will. So to me, as I was thinking through this, the question that came back is kind of the chicken and the egg idea. What comes first here? Revival or conviction and confession? I mean, does revival come because we confess our sins? Or do we confess our sins because God has begun a work of revival in our lives? I think the answer is yes. Those things go together. And I believe if the Lord is convicting you of any sin, even this morning, perhaps something that you have been harboring, holding on to in the darkness, not willing to let go of, well, that conviction from him could be the catalyst to a great work of his in your life. I think of the story of Achan from the book of Joshua, chapter 7. Now, you'll remember that as the children of Israel were crossing into their promised land, crossed the Jordan to head into Canaan, God gave them very specific instructions not to take any of the loot from the conquered people they would be going through because it was considered under the ban. It was contaminated by the sins of these pagans. But after Israel had defeated mighty Jericho, there was a man named Achan who just couldn't help himself. And he wanted to take a few things, so he took this robe, a Babylonian robe that he liked. He took some pieces of silver and a bar of gold. And we read that he hid them under his tent. Now, that's a pretty good indication that you know it's wrong when you're hiding it somewhere. But a few days later, their next battle in the conquest of the land was against a small tribe of people called Ai. And no, that does not mean artificial intelligence. It literally spells out the name of this little village that they were Ai. And let's just say that if the Israelites had been able to take down the mighty city of Jericho, then Ai was going to be a piece of cake. I mean, Israel was a heavy favorite by all the odds makers. But a not so funny thing happened on the way to their victory party. First, Joshua just sent a portion of his army to little Ai to wipe them out and then get back before dinner. But instead, the Aites defeated them and ran back the few survivors all the way back to the camp. And it was embarrassing. It was a defeat. And immediately, Joshua did the very same thing Ezra did. He tore his clothes because he recognized that there was sin in the camp. And instead of experiencing victory, they now had experienced a humbling defeat. God's hand was no longer on them. And Joshua knew that it was because of someone was holding on to something forbidden. Before long, it was discovered that Achan was the guilty party. He was confronted and eventually stoned to death for his disobedience. And then Israel went the next day and easily defeated the Aites. The sin in the camp had been what stood in the way of God's hand being on them. It was the difference between victory and defeat. And that may be the case in your life. If you have something buried under your tent that you think no one will ever know about, well, God knows. And it breaks his heart that you would care so little about his will. And it maybe is what's keeping his hand and his power and his blessing from your life. Accordingly, your sin should break your heart in the same way it does God's and in the same way it did Ezra. Now, you may have noticed there on your sermon note sheet, or perhaps even on the screen behind me, a series of letters that probably make no sense to you. Those letters, H-T-G-T-F-H, they're not really an acrostic. They're simply an abbreviation for a simple application for each of these principles for us this morning. How to get there from here? Because we're not just talking about theoretical stuff. We want to get there from here. So how do you do that? And for this principle, this simple application is this. Get honest with God. Just get real before Him. Stop playing the religious game. He's not impressed. He knows better. If there's sin in your life, admit the truth about your sin. It's not like He doesn't know. But the only way you will find healing and forgiveness is to confess your sins so that He will cleanse you from all your unrighteousness. Come clean. Amy read earlier from that great penitent psalm, Psalm 51. Where there, David was confronted by Nathan the prophet because of his sin with Bathsheba. And finally, he went before the Lord and confessed his sin. And last week, we read Psalm 32, which actually happened sequentially after Psalm 51. They're not listed that way in the Psaltery. But in that one, David gave a testimony of his life of sin and forgiveness. And the whole experience, including the misery he experienced when he tried to hide his sin. And his testimony basically was this. When I tried to cover up my sin, God uncovered it. But when I uncovered it, He covered it. That's the blessing of forgiveness, the promise of His forgiveness, that He will take your sin as far as the east is from the west. That's a long way. And remember it no more. He will cover it up if you uncover it. But you have to be willing to get honest and real before Him and uncover your sin in confession. The second principle for experience, repentance, and revival is mutual accountability. We are not in this thing by ourselves. When you choose to follow Christ, you are a part of His family. That means on the positive side, you can find strength and encouragement and support through that family, even when you fail. Or you can be dragged down by it if there is sin in the camp, as there was with Achan. Or you might be the one doing the dragging. But being a part of something bigger than yourself demands that you be accountable one to another. And we see in verse 1 that Ezra's deep mourning over the sins of the people led others to gather around him, see their own sins, weep bitterly over them. Verse 2, a spokesman for the group steps up, Shechaniah, and he confesses the sin and proposes to Ezra that the people make a covenant to correct the sin. And Ezra acts on Shechaniah's proposal by calling the exiles to Jerusalem. Most everyone agreed on this plan of action, except for a few dissenters, they put together a plan of action to get rid of all that sin. So a commission was appointed to examine such cases. Presumably, if the foreign wife had put away her idols and swore allegiance to the God of Israel, nothing further was required. But in the other cases where the wife refused to give up her idols, the marriages were dissolved, presumably with some sort of arrangement for compensation to care for the wives and the children involved. It was a delicate and very difficult situation, and we'll deal with the matter of divorce in that way in just a few minutes. But the key to see here was that these people were in this thing together. What they did together. Now, these days, where we are all tend to be so independent in our world, where everyone wants to go their own way, not submit to anyone else, the idea of accountability to another person, or especially even to a group of people, doesn't sit well with a lot of folks. I mean, me and God, we got our own little thing here, and we don't have to answer to you. You judge not. You remember that part, right? It's none of your business. Except that's not the way the church is to operate. We are to love one another enough to speak the truth in love, to correct and to reprove and to call into account. And the New Testament is full of stories of discipline in the church done in love, both for the purpose of redemptively leading the fellow believer to repentance, but also to protect the unity and the purity of the church. It's not terribly different than what went on here, where Ezra said, if you don't show up, you forfeit your inheritance. And better than that, you're thrown out of the congregation. It's serious discipline. The Apostle Paul addressed those serious issues several times, including in his letters to the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 5, he told them not to tolerate the sins of a specific man because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It is infectious. And if the problem had not been confronted, it would have spread even farther. And if you wonder about how that worked out, just check with Ananias and Sapphira from Acts chapter 5, who were confronted about lying to the Holy Spirit and trying to cover up their sin. They were called out, and then the Lord struck them dead. Look, purity in the life of the people of God is not something to be scoffed at. God takes it very seriously, and we too should. To our story here in Ezra, the people initiated this time of confession because they were accountable to one another. They understood that they had sinned, and they called on all who had done so to come and confess it and to come clean. Their confession was a collective effort, just like in James chapter 5, where he says, "Confess your sins one to another, that you will be healed." And we need to follow that model and practice this same interdependent one anothering as we seek the Lord and allow Him to revive us. So, how do we get there from here? Well, obviously, we need to make sure you are in accountable Christian relationships. In accountable Christian, or in accountable relationships with other Christians, something like that. Where you can be honest and real, not just with God, but with one another, where you can confess your sins to others, knowing that they will still love you and support you. All the while, they may challenge you and hold you accountable to be all that God wants you to be. That's what the church is supposed to be about, not just showing up on Sundays and sitting in an audience or even watching a sermon on a live stream. No, you need to be in relationships of mutual accountability. The third principle for experiencing revival through repentance is, I will call it, undistractable commitment. I know that's not really even a word, but we're going to make it one anyway, so work with me here. The point here is that this commitment that we make should be a priority that is undistractable. They didn't say, well, we'll start working on that and we'll get back to you. Or, if we can find the time, we'll try to get together, maybe have a time of confession. But you know how busy our schedules are, and what are the odds that we'll be able to get everybody's schedule on the same page? It's just probably not going to happen, but one of these days. No, when you are serious about something, as they were, you don't let other things distract you, no matter how important they may seem. Look, verse 7, a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. I told you, they were serious. And they only had 3 days' notice. But, verse 9, then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, that is the temple, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith, married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do His will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from foreign wives." So, here are these people gathering together in the rain, and it says they were trembling because of this matter. They knew they were guilty, and they understood the implications of that. But also, they were trembling because it says they were in the rain. They were cold. This was, as the date suggests, the November-December time of the year, and it was likely frigid, and they were miserable. And if ever there was a time they could have made an excuse that we can't be there, this was it. Instead, they're standing in this courtyard before the temple all together in the rain, answering for their transgressions. Now, in the next few verses, they do say this is going to take a while. and the heavy rains are coming, and let's not make, you know, let's plan to do this effectively and appropriately with representatives for each tribe, and we'll go before them and we'll confess. But they were not avoiding dealing with it. And the point I would make is, if you were serious about getting right with God, you will make a commitment to do it no matter what it takes. Even if it's humiliating, even if it's embarrassing, even if it's uncomfortable and inconvenient, no more excuses. So here's the how do you get there from here. Make your relationship with God your first priority. I'll tell you how you can tell people's priorities when something gets in the way of it. Let's just say, for instance, the kind folks at Spectrum start taking away your TV channels just in time for the first weekend of the football season. And if you were on social media, that's all you read, people complaining, pulling their hair out, plucking their beard, tearing their clothes. What are we going to do? And you begin to understand priorities and distractions and what you'll do to overcome those distractions when it's important enough to you to do that. Not here. They didn't say if nothing else comes up, if we can work around our kids' schedules, not when the weather is good, no other excuses. If you want to God to do a work of revival in your life, and there are things in the way of that, you need to remove them. No distractions, no excuses. Put him first and make sure your getting right with him is on the top of your to-do list. The fourth principle for experiencing this spiritual awakening in your life is practical repentance. And I use the word practical there to make the point that it has feet to it. It's not just saying you're sorry. It's not just talk. It's not just penitence where we feel regret and shame and even mourn over our sins, but then here we actually turn away from them. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7 that godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. It's a different kind of sorrow. But Ezra and those who gathered around him, they wept bitterly because they saw how unfaithful God's people had been, and they trembled at God's word that warns of his righteous judgment of that sin. But then they acted on that sorrow with repentance. True repentance requires not only admitting our wrong to God and others, but it also takes practical steps to obedience to correct our wrongs. That may be that you intentionally and strategically start devising plans to take action that can lead you to walk in full obedience to Christ. You do it on purpose. You'll remember Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, but also in Matthew 18. He talked about doing whatever you can to get yourself out of sinful situations. He even said, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, he said, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fire hell. Now, I believe Jesus was using hyperbole, exaggeration, shocking language to get their attention, to get us to see how serious sin is and that we must take radical action to get it out of our lives, even when it is difficult. And his point was, do whatever it takes to remove your tendency or your temptation towards sin. Turn from your sin. I've always been found it interesting when people decide that they're going to make a difference for the kingdom and spread the good news of God's word by breaking the law, using graffiti as their method of communication to the world. Whether that's taking a knife and scratching Jesus saves into the inside of the walls of a stall in a bathroom, or be all about the Great Commission or maybe spray painting some Bible verse or message somewhere. Some people would call that vandalism. Some people would call that evangelism. But either way, it's not advisable. Over near where my wife grew up and where my in-laws lived until recently, there used to be on an underpass as you came on the interstate. There may still be, but I haven't been by there lately. But there was someone that decided to do their act of the Great Commission, and they got a can of spray paint, and they went there and they painted. And just to make this great message clear, they painted, not with the best of spelling, Trun from sin. T-R-U-N. Trun from sin. And I guess the message, you know, they probably got the message across, sort of. And I've never forgotten it, and you probably won't either, so maybe it was effective in that way. But that is, in essence, the call to repentance, to turn, not trun, turn from sin. And that is how you get there from here. Take the necessary steps to turn away from your sin. Don't just say, I'm sorry. Don't just feel guilty while knowing you were going back there the next chance you get. Practically repent. Build into your lives whatever you need to do to stop it. To go, as Jesus said, and sin no more. Genuine repentance deliberately and intentionally turns from sin and takes whatever steps necessary to correct those sins, even when it's personally difficult to do so. Now, admittedly, this was one of those situations where the sin resulted in problems with no easy solutions. To allow those people who were in mixed marriages just to continue in them would have specifically disobeyed God's commands, and it would have set the table to draw more people into what we called a religious syncretism that we talked about last week, at a time where they really needed purity and separation in the life of their nation. To break up these marriages, however, on the other side, meant separating fathers from their wives and their children, who would be sent probably back to their pagan roots, which was not a good situation either. Either way was very difficult and painful, but we read rather matter-of-factly in those last 26 verses of the chapter that that's what they did. They put away their wives. I think for us, the question is this what's expected of us today? I mean, are believers who are in mixed marriages with unbelievers expected to divorce their mate? I would say definitely not. The New Testament commands that a believer should not enter into such a relationship. We talked about it last week from 2 Corinthians 6, that we are not to be unequally yoked, unequally joined together with unbelievers. But it's also clear, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Peter 3, that if a believer is already in such a relationship, either they made the mistake on the front end or they got saved later, he or she should live in a godly manner, seeking to be a testimony of Christ to his or her behavior in hopes that God will save the unbelieving mate. So if you're in it, it's time to do what you can where you are, but not turn your back on it. If the unbeliever chooses to leave, the believer is not bound by the marriage, as I understand it, and is free to remarry. The only other biblical grounds for divorce in the Bible is the sexual immorality of one of the partners, which Jesus taught in Matthew 5, Matthew 18. But that's not only just grounds for divorce, it's also grounds for forgiveness and restoration. And a testimony of grace to the world. So how is God more glorified in that situation, by divorce or by reconciliation? The bigger point here is the call to repent, to turn from sin, to do a 180 and turn fully to God without excuse, without compromise, to choose obedience and to pursue holiness. That is what repentance is. And whether we have a great awakening in our church or in our land, I assure you, you can have that in your own life and family when you live in that kind of repentance. I read this week about folks in Eastern Europe who are sold out evangelical believers, but they're living among a lot of folks who have history as more nominal Christians, as a Roman Catholic or even Eastern Orthodox. And they have a nickname for those who we would think would be true believers. It is meant as a term of derision. They are making fun of them. They call them repenters. I guess that's something like being called a born-again Christian, as if there's another kind. But I think we need to adopt that term for ourselves, repenters. Because true Christians should all be genuine repenters. And that is our call today, to repent, to turn from sin and turn to God, and let Him forgive you and restore you and renew you and revive you and transform your life by His grace. Let's pray together. Lord, we just come just as we are. You know us from the inside out. You created us. You know every fiber of our being, every sin we've committed, every action, every attitude. And so we have nothing to hide because we couldn't if we tried. And we just come and lay ourselves bare before you. And we pray, God, that you would restore us, renew us, revive us. We pray you would forgive us and cleanse us from our unrighteousness. And give us strength to turn around and make the decision not to walk that path again. And I pray, Lord, even now, by your Holy Spirit, as you're convicting hearts, that we would be willing to get uncomfortable if we must, to confess our sins one to another, that we would be healed, to get real with you, be honest with ourselves. Forgive us for our own stagnation, spiritually speaking, for being so satisfied with so little when you call us to so much. Do your will in this time, we pray in Jesus' name.